Welcome, welcome, welcome. If it's your first time, thanks for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted that you're here. It's not quite as crowded as it was in the nine. We wanted to make just a few public service announcements about the crowd. Last week, we had 791 people between the three services. I don't know why they couldn't give us nine more people. I told Brad there had to be nine hobbits or something somewhere running around. But it's a lot of people for this little bitty building, right? And so I would just encourage you, especially if you're a member or regular attender, to try to get here a little bit earlier than 11:02. That would not only help us as people find seats, but also to greet our guests. We had a great stack of guests, and we want to be here ready to welcome those who come, who are first-timers especially. So there's that. And then I would just ask that you pray for the elders as we consider getting this extended space next to us, which is about 11,000 square feet. We're currently in about 6,000, including the children's wing we have here. So that would be a great increase and would give us a lot more space. And so just pray for manna to fall from heaven, that we could pay for it, and for a gracious landlord. If you know any rich uncles that want to support the gospel work here in Raleigh, send them our way. We'd love to talk to them. So with that in mind, we're glad you're here. We also have a 5 o'clock service. If you you could consider that. It's not nearly as crowded if you hate crowds. 5 o'clock may be your best bet. We call it the happy hour. We don't have coffee stout, but we do have iced coffee. And you can come and be happy with us. So we're in Acts chapter 22. Beginning in verse 22, if you're new to the faith or you're not super familiar with the Bible, what we're doing is we're going through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is after Jesus ascended into heaven. He gave the church a mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul, the apostle Paul, former terrorist, now evangelist, went to various cities, large cities in the first century and planted churches. And Paul's desire is to get to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go there to testify to the gospel. He wants to go there to give a gift to the nation, a love offering. And when he gets there, we looked at this last week, he basically is attacked by a mob. A group of Jews from Ephesus come and stir up this riot. Paul was there trying to love the people, and they turned on him. And Paul then delivered a defense speech. So where we're at here in Acts 21 to 26, or 25 rather, we see five defense speeches. And today we're in defense speech number 2 of 5. He delivers 2 in Jerusalem and then 3 more in Caesarea. That'll be the next 2 weeks as we're looking at it. And so that's where we're at today. Let's just go to the Lord in a brief prayer and let's ask for his help. Father, thank you for speaking to your children. You're a good father. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You have been particularly good to us in revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, telling us about the gospel. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that your people would be encouraged by his companionship, his presence, that he is with us. Encourage us in these basic truths today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I must admit, when I was working through this text earlier in the week, I didn't know what I was going to do with it. Some weeks when you read a text as you're going through books of the Bible, you get very excited about it. So on Monday, I'm preaching it to my wife. You know, I'm always excited, and she never looks nearly as excited as I am about it as I'm trying out my illustrations and telling her all the new insights I've found. But this week, I'm looking at it, and an hour later, I've got the same amount of material on my paper as I had an hour earlier. Nothing. And I'm reading this strange passage of Scripture, and I felt like when I watched Joshua's soccer games. I don't know anything about soccer. Some of you do. You can coach me. I know a little bit about it, but I don't even know what to yell. So I'm always just like, be aggressive. Be aggressive. You know? And I thought maybe I'll just tell you guys that this week. Just read the text. I have no idea what to say about it. And just snap into a Slim Jim. Be aggressive. I've always wanted to try something in a sermon, basically based on the Jim Fallon show. I love Jim Fallon, and he's got his little sidekick, Higgins, who's over to the side. I want to put Nate over there with a podium and just sort of turn at him occasionally and ask him, because I don't know what to say in this particular sermon. Maybe Nate can help me out. So we're giving that some prayerful consideration to have Higgins over here to my right. But, you know, as I got into the text, I was thinking to myself, you know, this actually is, if you put yourself in the shoes of Paul, a most interesting and encouraging passage of Scripture. Because we tend to distance ourselves from Paul. He's Paul. Look at us. But what you see in this passage, I think, is the humanity of Paul, the weakness of Paul, the ordinariness of Paul. I think you even see Paul regretting something that he did and he comes back and admits it? He's not a sinless apostle, is he? He has feet of clay like us. And I was struck by just reading through 2 Corinthians this week and thinking about Paul. 2 Corinthians is a book about God's strength through our human weakness. And Paul says several things in Corinthians that I love. And like in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in a jar of clay. That's what we are. We're jars of clay. Nothing extraordinary, fragile, weak, breakable. But he says, we have the treasure in a jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he says, we are afflicted in every way. That's certainly Paul in Acts 22. But not crushed. Perplexed. That's certainly Paul in Acts 22. What's going on? But not, he says, driven to despair. Persecuted, that's Paul for sure, but not abandoned. And that's the beauty of this passage, I think. We see the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. The same Jesus who stood for Paul on the cross stands by Paul in his trials. And it's true for us as well. The same Jesus who stood for us today stands with us in our trials. The same Jesus who stood for Paul, with Paul, as he was presenting the gospel before authorities, stands with us as we present the gospel before unbelieving and unfriendly audiences. We may never stand before rulers and emperors and kings, but we most certainly will stand before unbelieving and unfriendly audiences. And I think this text encourages us, points us where to find strength. Well, how does God use ordinary people like us? Well, he does it, verse 11, through his all-sufficient grace. And so I want us to have a look at this and be reminded of these truths this morning. You kind of get the context of the whole event starting in verse 22, which Donnie read so eloquently. He said in verse 22, after he delivers his speech, they want to kill Paul. You've heard of a speaker saying, boy, it was a tough crowd. That was an understatement here. He doesn't even really get to the accusation. Like, why is Paul on trial? He goes to the temple to make an offering to try to appease the Jewish consciences and bring unity. When he goes to the temple, non-Christian Jews go nuts on Paul and start a riot. They accuse him of defiling the temple. So Paul gives his defense speech, and he doesn't even get to the issue of defiling the temple. What he gets to is, God sent me to the Gentiles, and at this, they go crazy. So he still hasn't even really addressed their accusation. And the mob goes off on him. They say he should not be allowed to live. What a friendly group of people. And then in 23, they display their hostility with visible signs of protest, throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air like they just don't care. They remind me of a manager. You know when managers come out to protest a call and they kick dirt on the umpire. It's this whole you know, charade of visible protesting that's going on. And then we find a guy who has to be frustrated in this story, the Roman commander. Verse 24, he orders him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, previous chapter, this Roman commander rescues Paul from the mob, and he doesn't know what the commotion is. If you were here last week, you remember the commander thought Paul was an Egyptian assassin. No, I'm not an Egyptian assassin. I'm from Tarsus, Cilicia. I think you got the wrong character. Now we're reading, he still doesn't know why Paul is on trial. And so he's like, I gotta change my tactics. Let's flog him. Maybe if we flog him, we'll figure out what's going on. Well, you're going to see here in a moment, it doesn't work. He still doesn't know what happened. Down in 22 verse 30, it says that this guy, this commander, is still desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused. Well, because Paul never got to the accusation in his defense speech, and because Paul was speaking in Aramaic, this Roman commander is still somewhat confused, perplexed. And you can imagine him going home to his wife every evening. Yeah, how's it going with that Paul fella? I have no idea. I have no idea. I've tried everything. We're going to try to beat the snot out of him tomorrow to see if he can tell us the truth. And so they get this flogging material out, the whips, which was basically they had wooden handles and they had like five strips with little rocks and glass and all sorts of things. And they would literally beat the person, sometimes to death. They wouldn't survive the flogging. And so that's what's going to happen. Now, that is the spirit of the text. That's the context. There's rage by the Jews, confusion by the Romans, trying to figure out what's going on. So Paul then responds in three ways. Now, it helped me just to play paper, rock, scissors in trying to work through this text. And it actually works. Paul first plays paper, and he displays his Roman citizenship. The guy accuses him, or he's about to beat him, and Paul says, don't leave home without it. I got my papers. I'm a Roman citizen. And then Paul plays rock as he hurls an insult at this high priest after the high priest whacks him. And then Paul plays scissors, in which he divides the Sadducees and Pharisees with this resurrection comment. All three of these reactions are really, really unique, and it's sometimes difficult to discern, was this the best tactic? And I'll let you be the judge on at least one of them, but we'll have a look. So we've got reactions, and we've got then reassurance. So let's look at those three reactions. The first one is paper. Paul is put before the Roman authorities, and it says in verse 25, they're stretching him out before the whips. And as they were stretching him out, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Well, it wasn't. Paul knew it wasn't. There was a proper judicial process that should be followed, and it wasn't being followed if Paul was indeed a Roman citizen. The centurion, verse 26, is shocked by this, and he asks him, are you really a Roman citizen? And Paul says, I am. Now, this struck the people as surprising because Paul was Jewish, Paul was from Tarsus, and now he's claiming Roman citizenship. This leads the Roman commander to come to Paul, verse 28, to ask him. And the commander says, I bought my citizenship, which is a nice way of saying it was a bribe, because they didn't sell them like you buy a TSA pre-check thing for $85. This was a bribe. This was a corruption. He bought his citizenship. Paul, though, says, I'm a citizen by birth. Well, how was he a citizen by birth? Well, nobody really knows. The best guess is we do know that Romans gave citizenship to people as a reward for service rendered to Rome. And most likely, Paul's family, being tent makers and leather workers, did a great service to Rome militarily or something to that effect. And they were rewarded. Paul's father would have been rewarded with Roman citizenship, and it was then passed down to Paul. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that Paul, on this occasion, is a Roman citizen. That's going to come in really handy as we continue to read through the book of Acts. That because he was a Roman citizen, he had certain protections, right? And in this case, Paul plays the Roman citizenship card. And consequently, verse 29, it says that the commander stops the flogging, and he himself is also afraid because of how he's treated this Roman citizen. Now, Paul, this is the application, was not afraid to be persecuted. He was not afraid to suffer for the name of Jesus when it was necessary. On this occasion, he's protected by the laws, so use the laws, right? Paul says in Romans 13 that we should respect civil authorities, we should obey them, we should pay our taxes, and all of those sorts of things. But he also expected the government to do their job, to uphold the rule of law. And so that's all he's asking here. It's like, hey, this is your law. And so there'll be times in which, you know, laws protect us as believers. We appeal to them. If we ever run into a situation where it's law or follow Jesus, we got to do Acts 5, don't we? And it's better to please God rather than man. But on this occasion, it just makes sense for Paul to say, I'm a Roman citizen. And now the commander's scratching his wooden head, and he still doesn't know what's going on. And so he's got to move to play number two. And so we read next how Paul reacts when he rebukes the high priest. He throws a rock at him. Paper has just beaten flogging, and now it's rock. On the next day, they're desiring to know still what's going on. And so they set Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin. So the basic play now for the Roman commander is, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what the issue is. I'll put him before the Sanhedrin and I'll listen in. Sanhedrin was made up of the high priest, the elders, who were mainly the Sadducees, and scribes, who was mainly Pharisees. The Sadducees were the majority. About 70 made up the Sanhedrin. They were the majority. Pharisees were the minority. That's going to be interesting here in a moment. Paul was a former Pharisee. And so Paul is set before this Sanhedrin, and he's now going to make his defense before them. And he doesn't get very far again in his defense, as we're going to see. His opening statement is in verse 1. He says, "Brothers, respectfully, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now just pause there for just a moment. We've been making this application through Acts about how we are to defend the gospel. It's very important we see verse 1, that to defend the gospel, it demands you live a holy life. Now, Paul's not just good with argumentation. He's living, he says, with a good conscience before God. And that's very, very important. You say, how do you get a good conscience? Well, this topic comes up a lot in Paul's letters, doesn't it? And throughout the other epistles. Well, Hebrews tells us that the way one gets a clean conscience is by coming to Jesus. Jesus cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our hearts, Hebrews 10 says. Now, that is a wonderful thing that Paul could say this, a former murderer, "I have a good conscience." How do you say that? Well, Jesus had made him a new person. He'd forgiven his sins. He'd given him a new heart, right? What will you do with the guilt and shame you feel? Some people make holy pilgrimages to the Middle East. Some Eastern religions beat themselves to try to get rid of guilt and shame. Some people, as we've seen in recent days, take their own life. That's the power of guilt and shame. A better option is to go to Jesus and give it to him and to have a clean conscience before him. That's what's offered to you in the gospel, and only Christianity offers that. Only Christianity can allow a murderer to say, "I have a good conscience," because Jesus Christ has cleansed me. He's taken it all away. He's taken my guilt. Paul could say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now it's then up to the believer to maintain this clean conscience, not to earn salvation, but to maintain proper fellowship with God, right? And so there should be an ongoing work that takes place in the heart of a believer to repent of known sin, to reconcile differences between one another. Notice how this appears next in Acts chapter 24. Paul's going to make a defense before Felix. And chapter 24, verse 16, he mentions this issue of conscience again when he says, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." I take pains, do you? I take it really seriously that I have a good conscience before God and man. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about this issue. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So he's not saying he has a perfect objective opinion, but as far as he knows, he has a good conscience. And he's taken pains to maintain it. And I just want to point that out because we live in a day in which obviously people are not living with a good conscience. Look at the Ashley Madison scandal. And some 30 million people logging on to a website that says, "Life is short, have an affair." That's 30 million plus people, obviously, that have a conscience problem. And yet, thinking that their sin will not find them out. Well, it will. It will. Life is short, your conscience matters. Life is short, your relationship with God and people matter. And take pains to keep it clean. Now, this does not mean you're sinless. Paul certainly wasn't. But what it means to live a holy life as a Christian is ongoing repentance, an ongoing awareness, right, of when there's known sin in my life, I take pains to repent, to reconcile, to make sure my heart is clean before God. And we're even going to see Paul model that in just a moment, maintaining this clear conscience. It's important. Now, from that, you wouldn't think that would really strike up a slap in the face, that one comment. Paul's opening statement, "I have a good conscience." High priest, verse 2, smack him. He says, the guy who's standing beside him, he says, "Strike him on the mouth." Now, Paul, that's kind of funny, isn't it? That Paul doesn't say anything that I would think warrants a smack. He doesn't mention the guy's mom or, you know, "Your mama said." No, it's just, "I have a good conscience." Smack his face, will you? Now, that is remarkable. The high priest here is showing, first of all, he thinks Paul is wicked, and he's really showing his own true colors. Josephus tells us this high priest was awful, that he was brutal, he was greedy, and so on. Now, he's presiding over this court, and this is how he's treating Paul. He's not following Leviticus 19:15, which says you should show no partiality in the court. Like, Paul hasn't even been able to give his, you know, his defense yet. He's made one statement. Smack him. What kind of court is this? And Paul knows this, and Paul reacts to it, doesn't he? Now, how would you react if someone just smacked you in the face like that? On the one hand, we look at Paul, verse 3, and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. What a great verse. Isn't that a great verse? We should crochet that verse into the blanket and put that on the coffee mug. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I've wondered all week, is this more like Tombstone or Home Alone? One of them, I think, is more of a tombstone. You know, I said, throw down, boy. Paul's coming back at him, and he says, you're going to strike me according to the law, and you yourself aren't even keeping the law. He's pointing out the obvious hypocrisy. And Jesus uses this language about a whitewashed tomb, talking about the hypocrites. Ezekiel uses the same phrase, whitewashed wall, in Ezekiel 13 to talk about a wall that looks pretty, but it's deteriorating. And Paul says, that's what your worthless religion is like. It's just a sham. It just looks nice. So the question then is, as you go to the commentators, did Paul respond appropriately here? It depends on who you read. And they were no help to me whatsoever as I was just reading them. So here's my deal. I think Paul, his cause was just. I think this warranted a comment, but I don't think this was best. The way he said it was best. I base that on three things. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4. Where Paul basically quotes Jesus in saying we should turn the other cheek, when reviled we bless, and so on. That's really not the spirit of 1 Corinthians 4. But there are two other reasons. One is Paul, in verse 5, steps back from this comment, doesn't he? When they say, you can't talk to the high priest like that, and Paul says, I did not know, brothers, he was the high priest, for it is written, and he quotes from Exodus, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Even if the ruler is evil, Paul knows we should respect the office. And that there is a particular way in which you address authorities and leaders. You can talk back, but there's a particular way in which you address them. And to give you an example of that, and this is my third reason why I don't think this was the best way to respond. In John 18, Jesus is smacked in the face before the high priest. And this is how Jesus responds. It says in John 18, verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And he didn't say anything disrespectful to warrant that. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And so you see the difference in a question mark and an exclamation point, don't you? I think what you see with Jesus is restraint and respect, even though there is a problem that's brought up. And so I just take this as that Paul could have responded a little bit differently. I don't think what he said was untrue, and I do think he should have said something, but I think based upon verse 5 and from Jesus' own experience and Paul's writings, I think Paul regrets the comment. But there's an opposing view, and you're welcome to take it because it doesn't really make a difference whether or not you're resurrected from the dead. But the other view is that this was entirely appropriate. And when Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know the high priest, he was being sarcastic. And so you can go that way. And what I've found in the commentators, I think, is that it depends on their own temperament, whether or not they think Paul was meek or whether or not Paul was right. And I'm a meek guy, so I used to be the mighty guy, but I'm toned down now. But Calvin, for example, the commentator said, Paul's being sarcastic. He's basically saying, I didn't know a high priest acted like that. But there's another view that says, no, Paul was sincerely, he sincerely did not know it was the high priest, and that's my view. And there's a bunch of variations of why he did not know it was the high priest, like Paul didn't see well, that was John Stott's view. And he just saw a blurry figure out there. There are about 70 people in a room. Some think there was so much commotion, Paul didn't know where it came from. Some think this was, because this was not an official court that he was in, that the high priest may not have had his religious garb on. Again, it doesn't really, really matter. But I think what we see that's important here from the Apostle Paul, again, is he is a man like us. We can sympathize with him. When's the last time you were smacked in the face? and how much does Jesus impress us in his trials? You're going through trials. Paul's going through these trials. And it's a tension, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to properly respond. So that's the best shot I've got. Let's move to number three, scissors. Scissors. Paul divides the Sadducees and Pharisees with his comment about the resurrection. Now, once again, the commentators go different directions. And here's their different directions. Sometimes you read them and they say Paul intentionally brought up the resurrection to divert attention away from him and so that the Sadducees and Pharisees would turn on each other. I don't think that's what happens, though. I think Paul may have known that would happen, but I think Paul, in bringing up the resurrection, is actually bringing up the very reason why he's on trial. Because the main reason is really not, did he defile the temple? The main reason is, will Judaism tolerate Christianity? What will they do with the empty tomb? Paul's going to argue throughout these trials that he is simply a consistent Jew. Judaism, rightly understood, culminates with belief in Jesus, who rose from the dead. And he's basically saying, you guys have categories for the resurrection. I'm not crazy. I'm just being faithful to what's already there. So for example, if you just go over to chapter 26 in verses 6 to 8, Paul says, this is why I'm on trial. He looks before Agrippa and he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our father. So again, I'm a consistent Jew that's believing in Jesus. Verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises from the dead? That's the issue. It's really the resurrection on trial, not Paul. Did God really raise Jesus from the dead? Now, having said that, I think when Paul's bringing it up, I think he's telling the truth. It's not a clever ruse on Paul's part. I really think he believes this is why I'm on trial. And later, Jesus commends him, doesn't he, in verse 11 of chapter 23, when he says, you have testified about the facts. So I don't think he's lying here. I don't think this is a clever little game he's playing. But I think Paul, he knew what might happen when he brings it up. Because these, they go nuts. And why do the Pharisees and Sadducees go nuts about the resurrection? Well, one group believes in the resurrection, the Pharisees, and one group does not. And that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And Paul mentions the resurrection comment, and you see in verse 7, a great dissension arose in the group. And Luke tells us in verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Now, Sadducees, they were basically the theological, if we could call them liberals, and the Pharisees were the theological conservatives. Sadducees only took the first five books of Moses as inspired. They believed in no resurrection, no miracles, essentially no angels and spirit, at least in at the end. And so Paul, though, is a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. He's now a Christian. But he was educated at the feet of a great Pharisaical teacher. And so what happened now in verse 9, after a great clamor goes on, the Pharisees begin to defend Paul. Isn't that interesting? I don't think there's anything wrong with this guy. That's how bad they hate the Sadducees. Like, they said resurrection, and then they get into it, and it's almost like they hate the Sadducees more than Paul. And they're like, well, Paul believes in resurrection, so do we. Right? We're going to defend this guy. You see how this is just, it's just crazy, man. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away. Here comes the commander again. This brother's struggling. He has already rescued Paul once from the mob, and now he has to come into the meeting of the Sanhedrin and take Paul out so that they don't kill Paul, and he can't allow that to happen. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has to protect Paul. Do you see the sovereignty of God here? How Paul is using a commander who's perplexed. How he's using religious people who are at odds with one another. How he's using all of these events. What's he doing? He is taking Paul to Rome. He's preserving Paul's life. And he is preserving ours until he's finished with us. Well, that's how it all goes down. And my friends, I would just bring up the point. The resurrection still divides. It is the issue, right? That Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. And at IDC, we just always want to keep emphasizing the resurrection. We think it's a big deal. As people say sometimes, we can't believe, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. And I'm like, exactly. That's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal, and we make a big deal about it. And so from there, then we find some reassurance. Paul, you just got to wonder, this is a verse 11 now, this is a sweet verse. I don't want to speculate too much, but imagine what's going through Paul's head. He's journeyed to Jerusalem to give a gift as an expression of love. He has been met with an unwelcoming church, suspicious of him. He's been attacked by Jews from Ephesus and then those in Jerusalem. He's given a defense in which the people said, kill him, he shouldn't live. He's barely spared because he has his Roman citizenship. He gets smacked by the high priest, in which he yells back at him. And then he's been all in this hullabaloo with the Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't know what's going through his head by verse 11. It says the following night. So he has a full day in the barracks to think about this. I just wonder, I think because Jesus does come and encourage him, I just think he was probably discouraged, perplexed, even perhaps regretful. Was that the best way that I should have answered the priest? Maybe Paul took his pen and got up and couldn't sleep at 3 a.m, right? And started writing Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I do, I don't want to do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I want to know Christ. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You just wonder if Paul is wrestling. I think he probably was in some capacity. And here's the good news. We wrestle too, and Jesus comes to us. And he strengthens us. This is the all-sufficient grace of Jesus coming to strengthen his wounded soldier. These are the people God uses. All through the book of Acts, Jesus comes to Paul in pivotal moments. In Acts 16, before he goes to Philippi, it was a Macedonian vision. In Acts 18, he's in Corinth, and Jesus comes and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I have many people in the city. They can't touch you. Later, we're going to see in Acts 27 another vision to reassure Paul. Jesus comes to him. And once again, in this pivotal moment, Jesus wants to give reassuring promises to his servant. And I think though Paul's situation is unique, these same promises exist for every Christian that is trying to testify to the gospel. And there are four of them I just want to point out as we bring it to a close. First of all, the Lord knows us. You notice here in verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul. He knows where Paul is, what's going on in Paul's life. He knew Paul, where he was and how he was in Corinth, and he knows where Paul is and how he is in Jerusalem, and he knows where we are and how we are. He knows our condition. He's the good shepherd who knows his sheep. Take courage in that. Be comforted in that. The Lord knows us. He is aware of us. John Bunyan, the Puritan who was in prison for preaching the gospel, author of Pilgrim's Progress, he was in prison and a friend tried to come see him, and his friend came to him and he says, I've looked prison by prison. I couldn't find you anywhere. The Lord sent me to encourage you. And Bunyan was like, the Lord didn't send you. If he did, you would have come here in the first place because he knows exactly where I am, you know? Yes, he knows where we're at. He knows where we're at. Secondly, we see in this text that the Lord is with us. It's the simple truths that sustain us. The same Jesus who stood for Paul now stands by Paul. He's with us. Now, if you're checking out Christianity, we don't want you to buy into the lie that if you believe in Jesus, you won't have any problems anymore. How many of you know that's not true? Amen. But here's what you do get. You get Jesus as your best friend in the trials. Amen. Jesus never promises that life will be easy, but he does promise to be with us. I'll take that. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Whatever your trial is, he stands by us. He stood for us. He stands by us. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Number three, the Lord is for us. He's for us. Look at how Jesus encourages Paul. Spurgeon had a sermon on this text. It was called Paul Cheered in Prison by His Lord. It's like a coach cheering him on in two ways. First thing he says, exhortation. Then he gives him a commendation. That's good coaching. Exhortation, be courageous. Take courage. That's what we tell our guys in Little League, don't we? Hey, little Johnny, just stand in there. Don't step out. They love to step out. We call it stepping in the bucket. They're afraid of the ball. It will only hurt for a minute. Stand in there, will you? Like, take courage. Put a helmet on. Come on. Take courage, Paul. I mean, at what point? This guy has been beaten up so much, hasn't he? He's like, take courage. And then he gives him this commendation. He says, you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. Now, don't go over that too quickly. Just ponder. Jesus is basically saying, good job. Paul gets a well done before he gets the well done. Now that will get you going. Spurgeon in that sermon basically said that Paul was too humble to encourage himself, and the Lord gave him leave to do so here. And when the Lord gives us leave to encourage ourselves because we've testified to the gospel, that gives us great encouragement. The Lord is for us. Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? All of Jerusalem seems to be against him. All of Rome seems to be against him. But God is for him. And then finally, the Lord isn't finished with us. He tells Paul, Jerusalem is one thing, but we're going to Rome. And you're going to wonder if Paul's thinking, are we ever going to get to Rome? How are we going to get to Rome? I don't know if I can get out of Jerusalem. And he assures him here, I am not finished with you. Someone has rightly said, we are mortal until the Lord is finished with us. We got breath, we've got purpose. We read that psalm, didn't we? Psalm 31, our times are in his hand. And while you're living, we've got a job to do. We got a great commission to fulfill. Regardless of our age, background, the Lord isn't finished with us. He tells Paul, I've got more to do, and that will get you going as well. So just think about those wonderful truths from Jesus descending, coming beside Paul. And perhaps you're wondering at this point, like, how do I receive this reassurance? I don't have dreams and visions. My dreams are weird. My dreams do not encourage me. They confuse me. Michael Britt, one of our deacons, had a dream about me in a tank top this week. I was in a parking lot, he said, all by myself, drinking cold coffee, waiting on people, you know. And that certainly wasn't the Lord. Certainly wasn't encouraging. It was a nightmare. I don't know what kind of dream you have. So if it's not in a dream, it might be in a dream. But if it's not in a dream, how does the Lord reassure us? Well, the whole Bible is a book of reassurance, isn't it? The Lord stands by us when we read his word. He stands with us. And what do we see in the scriptures? We see the hero of the scriptures, Jesus himself. The one the Pharisees could not see. Jesus told them on one occasion, you search the scriptures, they testify about me. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. We go to the scriptures and we're strengthened. We're strengthened in the gospel. No one encouraged you in that. And today we go to the table as we always do, which is also a visible sign, an expression that the Lord is with us. The table is a sign of reassurance, right? It's an act of reassurance, reminding ourselves that Jesus is with us, Jesus is for us, Jesus knows us, and Jesus isn't finished with us. So take courage in his all-sufficient grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would indeed be reassured today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only stood for us, you now stand with us. And I pray as we live out the Christian faith in front of sometimes unbelieving and unfriendly audiences, you would grant us grace to be courageous. Help us to be faithful to you, whatever you have for us. As we prepare to take the bread and cup now, I pray that you would reassure your people of your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There's no friend like you. I have not called you servants, I've called you friends. We thank you for your constant companionship. You're with us always, even in the end of the age. We bless you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.